In Acts chapter 14, verses 8 through 17, we're going to see something very interesting. I've entitled it The Unfortunate Favorable Response. We've been studying in the book of Acts, and we've been looking at the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. And when they were there in Antioch, that's Pisidian Antioch, there was a great rejoicing, and many Gentiles accepted Christ. And in Acts 13:48, it says, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." So that was what we call a favorable response. But when they went to Iconium, that was an unfavorable response. They were going to be mistreated, yea, even stoned. So, and it wasn't just by the Jews, it was also by the Gentiles in the city. They all gathered together to persecute the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. And so Paul and Barnabas fled to Lystra, not because they were fearing for their lives, but because their ministry was not over. But there was the unfavorable response. So now we come to Lystra, and we have a favorable response again. But it's unfortunate because it's the wrong response. Basically, what we have is Paul goes there and he's preaching and he heals a lame man. By the way, that's the painting by Raphael behind me of this very scene. And I'll explain it in just a moment. So he heals this lame man. And there was a favorable response. Only they began to worship Paul and Barnabas as Zeus and Mercury. They began to worship them as gods. So that was an unfortunate favorable response, to which Paul and Barnabas tear their robes, go out into the crowd, cry out, and it's a shrieking, and they begin to preach again, to turn from these vain pagan beliefs and turn to the living God. And as Raphael has painted this picture here, it's kind of interesting. The first thing that we see in the lower right-hand corner is the lame man that he healed. It is interesting. He painted that there was a crutch there, and the man still looks a little feeble. That is not what happened in this passage. The man had never walked, not even with a cane. And when he was healed, he leaped up. He got some hang time. He did an Air Jordan. And here it's a little different. But also, too, another thing that we have is we have a priest of Zeus here, and he's getting ready to make sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas, thinking that they're Zeus and also God. And he's brought oxen for the sacrifice. And then it's kind of interesting here, up here in the very top is a statue of Hermes, the god Hermes, who is the god of messages for the gods. He's the messenger of the gods. And so he is there, and that's why they thought Paul was Hermes, because Paul was the chief speaker. And then we see here, and I do believe this is Paul, that's what the inscription said, that this was Paul. He's tearing his robe. And then right behind him is Barnabas, and some have said that he is speaking there. But either way, you kind of get the gist of it. They were worshiping them, and they tore their clothes and said no, and began to preach the living God. So this morning, it is the unfortunate, favorable response. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before You, we thank You for Your Word, and Lord, it's very helpful of all these different situations. Sometimes we look at the Scriptures and then we look at our situation and we say, it's not the same thing. How do we handle it? Well, the truth is that many times the Scriptures do handle multiple situations for our example. But Father, the main key is that we are all men, just sinful men, sinners saved by grace, who have the privilege of sharing the gospel of a living God to a dying world. So, Father, may we be exemplary in that, Father, in putting that into practice in our own lives, and we'll thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you'll turn to Acts chapter 14, beginning in verse 8. And I actually want to read verses 8 through 10. So this is the first section that Paul healed a lame man at Lystra. He was preaching, saw the man, healed the man. So far, so good. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he, that's Paul, had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, he said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. Well, the first thing that I do want to say is that we're at Lystra now. And I just kind of want to just quickly go through this. You remember it started in Antioch of Syria, then across to the island of Cyprus, where the island of Paphos, where actually it's the other way around. They went to, it's the island of Cyprus with the city of Paphos, then over to Perga, then up to Pisidian Antioch, and the last we knew, they were in Iconium. What had happened was they fled there because they were about to be stoned, and they fled to Lystra and Derbe. One quick note. You know, we just learned recently that the ISIS had taken over Kobani in the border of Turkey and Syria. That's where it is. It's very close to many of the things that happened in the Bible, and there's a picture of the town. But anyway, this is where this is at. It's here in Lystra. Now, Lystra was about 18 miles from Iconium. And it's an interesting town because Caesar Augustus had turned it into a Roman colony, mostly for veterans. And that's where they and their families lived. But the town was originally just populated with uneducated Gentiles. You know, so far we've seen Paul dealing with these Jews, and they knew the Bible. Acts chapter 17, we're going to see Paul deal with these pagans who were very up on philosophy, and he was able to deal with them. But these individuals were kind of like peasants and rural and uneducated. And there were a few Jews there because Paul is going to go through Lystra again, and that's where he's going to get Timothy from. So Lystra is important. But what I want to say here is there's this particular man there. And he was lame. And I love the way the physician Luke described it. Now, I don't know that there's any particularly strong medical terms here, but just in the description, you know, first of all, he says the man had no strength in his feet. So you're thinking of his feet. Feet are withered, perhaps, contorted, perhaps. Says that he was lame from his mother's womb. So in other words, the doctor would say, okay, what's wrong with the problem and how long has this problem been? Well, he's been lame from his mother's womb. And that's a good literal translation, or we would say he was lame from birth, was able to walk. And so now you're picturing his other muscles being, you know, degenerated because they've never been strengthened. And then you would say, well, was there ever a time that he had walked? You know, the doctor's trying to find all of this, when this was going to happen. And it was who had never walked. But he was there. And he was listening to the Apostle Paul. And here we're going to see that the Holy Spirit is going to draw Paul's attention to this man, where it says, this man was listening to Paul as he spoke when he fixed his gaze on him. We've seen this word used before, and sometimes it just means like you're staring. It literally means to strain and stretch your neck. It's like you're turning your head and whoom. And I think this is the Holy Spirit who, even like Peter, it says the same thing about Peter when he healed a lame man. It said that he fixed his gaze. So the Holy Spirit was drawing their fix to them and drawing them to heal them, because that healing and miracle would show that God is in all of this, would show that they are God's spokesman, and therefore the message that they speak is from God and infallible. So that's what's about to happen. So he fixed his gaze on him. And it says that he had seen that he had faith to be made well. Now, I don't know exactly how that happened. It could have been. Could have been that sometimes I could tell when people are following me or not. If I see people fidgeting and they always have their head down, or if I see them talking to someone else or giggling during the sermon, I know where you're not quite connected. And you know what? It could be a funny joke. I've done that myself. But I could tell when somebody's following with me. I could tell when they're on every word. Every little nuance that I might say, you could tell the expression in their face. Or they're beaming because I'm sharing God's principles and inheritance from the Word. And they're like enamored. Now, by the way, that's not me. That's not because I'm a great orator, which I am not. That is the Holy Spirit. And we're going to actually see some of that. That's the Holy Spirit who's illuminating the believer. And there are times that we can turn off the light and not be illuminated. And that's something we want to be careful of. But I don't know how he could tell that this man had faith to be made well. We see in the Bible that faith does play a part in healing many times. Not always, but many times. We see in Matthew chapter 8, when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such a great faith with anyone in Israel." Or how about the time when it was said he did not do any miracles there because of their unbelief? But we also would have to admit that there are times when there apparently isn't any faith. How about when they raise some individuals from the dead? Okay, Jesus did that 3 times. Peter did it once. Paul did it once. Yeah, there's no faith there. So the emphasis is in God's power. But nevertheless, you do want faith there. And I think what we're talking about is that there's, I don't know, maybe the man by that time had heard the gospel from Paul and had accepted Christ. Maybe we're talking about saving faith. Maybe we're just talking about that as a belief in God and a belief in God's power to heal. And it also could be that by that time, there was faith in God that he could heal through his apostle. So it's this confirmation of the apostolic ministry of the apostle Paul, just like it happened with Peter. Let's turn there quickly. Acts chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. And you remember, this was Peter going to the temple, and it says in Acts chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, that Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." Pay attention. And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Now, the something that he was expecting was not to be healed. He was a beggar, and he was begging for gold and silver. And Peter says this famous statement, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk." So it doesn't mention anything about the man's faith here. But what we see here, why was the miracle done? Well, the miracle was done to confirm Peter as God's apostle. It distinguishes him from false apostles because they can't do this. But he can through the power of God. So that's what we have going on here. And then we look at verse 10. It says, and what he did was he said with a loud voice, he commanded, "Stand upright on your feet." Now, let me just say something here. This is the third time we see in the book of Acts a cripple being healed. But most of the time, the other 2 times, they were Jews. This is a Gentile. So now, these miracles, just like the gospel, has come to both Jews and Gentiles. But what's interesting with this command is, when it said that the man had no strength in his feet, the word literally means he cannot do it. There was nothing there to do. It's not, you can't say, "Oh, come on, you're just being lazy. Get up and walk." No, he couldn't do it. He didn't have the power, the capability. But look at this command. He commands him to stand up. Well, he could never stand up. But now, through the power of God, he can. And then he tells him to stand upright or stand straight. And in the Greek, it's the word orthos. Means straight. You go to an orthodontist. And what does he do? He straightens your teeth. So he tells him to stand up straight. Well, he's never stood up straight. And then he tells him to stand on his feet, which his feet were never able to hold him. And now it does. What a miracle. But I must tell you, our God is the God who is abundantly above what we ask or think, because He didn't just stand up. Look at this. It says, and He leaped up and began to walk. Now the word here for leap is a quick movement, a spring. He got some air time. You know, he got some hang time. It was interesting. He jumped up and then he began to walk. Clearly a miracle. And notice the type of quality of miracle. Instantaneously. Something that is of a limb. You know, not something where someone says, well, you know, I was healed by some of these faith healers and it was something that no one would know. You know, these are the kinds of healings that we don't see with the faith healers today. We don't see someone without an arm grow an arm. We don't see someone who has been crippled and lame from birth and then the next day they have, you know, the legs of Michael Jordan. We don't see that today because they are not going on today in this way. God heals, but not through faith healers, because that in the New Testament was specifically given to these apostles. Why? Because they were the ones that had the gospel. So this is what we see here. Now, at this point, so far so good, but it turns bad. The pagans worshipped Paul and Barnabas. They're going to give a favorable response. They're plenty excited. They're going to do plenty of things. But what they're going to do are the wrong things. And they worship Paul and Barnabas. Let's read verses 11 through 14. It says, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, the gods have become like men and have come down to us. And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. That's to Paul and Barnabas. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and they rushed out into the crowd crying out. Now we'll pick up what they're going to say in the next section. But at this point, I want to say that the people saw this miracle and they believed that this was the work of the gods. In verse 11, notice when they saw that, they raised their voice, and it says, saying in the Lyconian language. I believe the reason why Luke wrote that in there is because if you watch this context, Paul and Barnabas did not know what was going on right away. It's not until they're, you know, they brought the oxen and all of this that it says Paul and Barnabas heard of it. Well, didn't you hear them? Yeah, we heard them, but we didn't understand them. It was in the Lyconian language. It was not a dialect that they were familiar with. And what did they say in this language? They said, the gods have become like men and have come down to us. In other words, Paul and Barnabas are the incarnations of Zeus and Hermes. In other words, the gods have come down in the form of men. That's what they're saying. And we're going to see that as soon as Paul and Barnabas do hear of it, they're going to react violently, emotionally. But they don't act that way right away. It's because I believe that they could not understand what was going on. Now notice in verse 12, they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes. Now one might have thought that they might have called Paul Zeus because he seemed to be the leader. But in the gods, in the idea of the gods, it was Mercury who was this, and that's his Latin name, Mercury. His Hermes is the Greek name and Mercury is the Latin name. He's the one who's quick. That's why they named the cars after him, because they're supposed to be quick. He was the messenger between the two worlds, and he was the messenger of the gods, and he was the speaker. He was the god of orators as well as athletes. And this is why they called him Hermes. And then so then therefore by deduction, Barnabas would have to be Zeus. And so they thought that he was Zeus. Now, some have said it's because Paul was a short man. We do read, we have an account from Iconium, not the Bible, that Paul was a short man, bald-headed, bow-legged, and a unibrow. That's what we read about Paul. And that came from Iconium. That was the town that was going to stone him. So, you know, friends, you can't believe the media. You know, you can't always believe the media. You don't know. Luke tells us here, because he was the chief speaker. And I think, even though it says oftentimes that Barnabas and Paul were speaking, I think they both spoke, but I think it was very clear by this time Paul had come to the forefront as the leader and as the main speaker, as he should, as he was an apostle who was called by the resurrected Christ. Now, I just want to say something here. Why this crazy response? Could it be that they were just, you know, so much country bumpkins that they'd believe anything? Well, it's kind of interesting. There was a tradition in that area, and of course I believe it's mythology, but it was written by Ovid, the poet. Now, he lived around 43 B.C., and they say he died around 17 A.D. But he wrote about this story where Zeus and Hermes disguised themselves and went to Lystra. And they went knocking at the door, and they were disguised as beggars, and they were asking for food and lodging. And everyone turned them down. Except for one elderly couple. The man's name was Philemon, and his wife's name was Baucis. And they were allowed them. Now, this is mythology, but this is what they believed. And they allowed Zeus and Hermes into their home and put them up food and lodging. In fact, she kept pouring out of the water, or out of the pitcher, and thus we have the phrase, and maybe you've heard of it, it's called Mercury's pitcher. Just keeps on pouring. Okay, well, that's, we get it from this mythological tale. What happens then the next morning? Then Zeus and Hermes destroy Lystra, except for Philemon and Baucis' house. They turn it into a magnificent temple where Philemon and Baucis become the priest and priestess of Zeus, in the temple of Zeus. And here's the kicker. At the end, when they died, they were rewarded. Zeus turned them into two huge intertwined trees in a boggy area. Talk about inheritance. Well, that was the story. So, perhaps in the back of their minds, they're seeing these two men come in, they heal the lame. And by the way, you know, it's kind of interesting, if Mercury, Hermes, is the patron god of athletes, he turned this man into someone who could do something physically now. And they said, you know, kind of the idea, they don't want to be ever caught refusing Zeus and Hermes again. And it wasn't just the people, it was also the priest. If you look at verse 13, it says, the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city. And this is kind of interesting. We find out from historical evidence. And by the way, as I told you before, Luke is one of the most credible historical authors. And that's become a big thing today in apologetics, where it's, you know, Christianity is accused of being just mere mythology, like Ovid's story. No, it has so much historical background. Even that tale of Ovid is a historical background, that's what they believed. But there's a historical evidence that these temples of Zeus, for some reason, they always had them outside of town. In fact, they were sometimes called the temple outside of town. You know, kind of like naming the names around here in Wyoming and Gillette. You know, can you ever see some of the names and you kind of wonder, well, where was the imagination with that? You know, same thing like in Texas. Everything has the word spring in it. You know, spring cypress, branch spring, or just plain old spring. Anyway, it was called the temple just outside the city. And what he had done, this priest, he had gathered oxen. And he put garland on the oxen. I mean, they're going to make this festivity grand. And the garland in that day was said either was made out of a wreath of of leaves, or it could also have been a leaf garland, wreath of wool. Either way, but anyway, this is what he'd done. And what he wanted to do was he wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. Come on, everybody. It's time for church. We're going to sacrifice to these gods. And then you come to verse 14, and it says, "But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it..." Why hadn't they heard of it up till now? Because they didn't understand the Lyconian language, and they finally got a hold of someone to translate it for them. And what did they do? It says, when they heard of it, they tore their robes and they rushed out into the crowd crying out and saying, "This what we're going to see here." They had things to say. You know, they reacted with horror. And I think this is a tremendous point here. It's a tremendous point. Talk about humility. Humility in ministry. Any success that is done in ministry or anyone's life or anywhere is always ultimately done by the Lord and not us. And woe be unto us should we start to take some of the credit or think that we're responsible. Now, it can happen to all of us. I do know, though, that the longer that you are in ministry, God proves that to you. There's many times when, after the dust settled, and you see it's the Lord alone standing, and He has worked. And He has worked even at times in spite of me. In spite of me. So, this is one of the things that I think we see from this, but there's a lot to be said. They tore their robes, and this isn't just some menial symbol. This is an extreme emotional response with this dreadful outward response. We see this used sometimes when someone heard news that their child had died or had been killed. Or David did this when he heard that Absalom had killed his sons. There is no words for it. And so you have to tear your robe to let people know what's going on inside. There's no soothing for it. It's abhorrence and a hatred for something. We also see the times when the high priest would do that when they hear the statement of blasphemy. Well, when you speak blasphemy, that really ought to be a response that people have. When you hear blasphemy, our response ought to be inwardly, "Ugh!" Blasphemy is speaking against God, tearing down the name of God, His person, and His work. And that's exactly what was being done here. These people were taking the power and healing of God and giving it to Zeus and Hermes, who do not exist. Absolute blasphemy. And here, though, they were uplifting Paul and Barnabas, and they would have none of it. And then it says they rushed out into the crowds. And the word means to spring out. There was a lot of jumping going on that day. And they jumped out into the crowds, and then it says they're crying out. Now here, this is krazo in the Greek, and it means to shriek, to scream. Can you imagine? Stop! Stop! So what are you doing? Stop! That's the kind of response we had. They would not themselves be exalted. They would only exalt God, and they would not allow others to do that as well. Someone said, you know, someone might have said, "Hey, you know what? Maybe we can use this. Maybe if they think that we're the gods, maybe we can share the gospel." You know, it's kind of like some of those movies that you watch once in a while. The guy goes into the tribe in Amazon, and the Amazon people think he's a god, you know. And so he kind of plays that for a while, you know. you know, he gets all things. No. They were not going to do that. They were not going to do that. You see their reaction. What they are going to do is they're crying out to the people and shrieking. They're really going to preach the living God to these pagans. And I really like this. If you will, this is another one of the sermons that we have. It's kind of half sermon, half a desperate plea. But it's good. It's biblical. And that's what I want to look at this moment. Look at verses 15 through 17. This is what they say. So they're shrieking out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you. that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, He permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet He did not leave Himself without witness in that He did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Well, for the remaining time, I want to just go through this because this is very good. The first thing that they're going to say is that they were only men. You know, after they exclaim, "Why are you doing this?" Because, you know, let's face it, if Paul was preaching, he was preaching the gospel. Remember, then he saw the man, healed the man. All of this happened. And he said, "I preach the gospel. Why are you doing this? Why are you doing this?" And what he exclaims is that we are also men. We're not gods. We're men, and we're men of the same nature as you. And this word for nature has the Greek word homoi in it. On Wednesday night, those of you who were here, we were talking about the Trinity and the controversy between homoousia and homoousia. Here's part of the help. They were of the similar nature, same nature. In other words, they were human. They just like these other guys. They had infirmities, they had limitations, they had passions, they had all of these things. It's the same word that's used in James 5 when he says Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. That's what it means. We're not gods, we're men. And then he says this, and preach the gospel to you. This is a valid point. Why are you acting like this when we preached the gospel to you? You know, when we preach the gospel, we're preaching the gospel to sinners, who we are as well, who have to accept the gospel. So in other words, he said, look, we preached the gospel to you because the gospel came to us. We admitted that we were sinners, that Christ died on the cross for our sins. We accepted by faith alone Christ as our Savior. We were saved, and that's the gospel we're giving to you. We're not gods. We're sinners, just like you, who need the gospel. But the other thing that the gospel does is that the gospel should turn sinful men from vain worship to worship a living God. That's what we see here. He says, we preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God. Kind of wondered at first why he didn't just say the living God. But it's interesting, he's contrasting dead versus living, imaginary versus real. The word vain means worthless or useless, nothing, non-existent. You're worshiping nothing. It's useless. It's not gaining you anything. It certainly didn't gain Philemon and Bacchus anything, except the mud bog. But it's because it's mythology. There was no Zeus. And you know, many times we'll hear some of these critics against Christianity. Well, Christianity is nothing more than the mythology of Zeus and Hermes. Absolutely not. We're not talking about mud bogs and things like that. We're talking about historical evidence that can be found out by evidence that these things happen. Look at archaeology. Look at all that does. This is real. Now, I could see a tendency why they would want to say that. If they're just going to be skeptical, they'll just put everything in. But if you just lump everything together without investigating it, then you know what? You're not as sharp as you thought you were. You're just negative. You're just unreasonable. You're just unwilling to come to Christ. And we're going to see that. But the gospel doesn't bring you into a relationship with a dead, non-existent, imaginary God like Zeus, but with a living God, one that's living, qualitatively living, eternally living. Tells us in Hebrews 3:12, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. And He's the one true living God. And then Paul begins to these uneducated people. So it's not the same kind of sermon that he preached to the Jews. It's not going to be the philosophical additions that he does in Acts 17 there in Athens. But it's still biblical and it's still true. It's probably basic, but I wonder if the basic has become to us strange anymore. He begins to tell them about this living God. Who's the living God? He's the one who made everything. You know, they thought Zeus was, they thought he was the god of the skies and the god of lightning bolts. And then there was a god of this, and then there was a god of that. No, they're vain, useless, nothing, non-existent. Here's God, the eternal God, who created it all. It says, and he quotes here, I believe, from Psalm 146, verse 6, possibly. Who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. And the idea is, look, everything you see was created by this God, this eternal God. And I want to just say something. I know in a sense that sounds so trivial, so simple, but it's very logical. How can you have anything if nothing exists? So, something or someone must exist that's been eternal to create anything. And it just can't be a mindless universe that's out there. And then, you know, by chance and luck and random, things crash into each other. And then you go, there's the earth. And there's life. Really? You know what? It takes more faith to be an atheist than it does a believer. And so, it's very logical. And then not only that, but it also tells us that this eternal God, He created out of no pre-existing materials. We call that creatio ex nihilo. Only God was eternal. There wasn't. It's not like the universe is eternal and God was in the universe, you know, kind of like mythology. It's God and God alone. And He's eternal. He's been eternal for eternity. And at some point, He decided to create. And He created the universe and the worlds. And isn't it interesting, in Genesis 1:1 it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens. It could have stopped right there. That would have included all of it. We're part of the heavens. And then He points out one little planet, and the earth. And guess what? This is the only planet that's inhabitable. It's the only planet. It's the Goldilocks theory. You know, it's not too big, not too small, not too close, not too far away. Just right. Wow, what a coincidence for that. No, it demands an eternal God, our God, a living God, not mythologies like evolution. Now, let's go on a little bit more here. After he says that, he begins to talk about God working among the Gentiles, or might I say, God not working among the Gentiles. In verse 16, he says, in the generations gone by, He permitted all the nations to go their own ways. Well, I can understand why it was translated like that, but it doesn't mean that God just said, oh, I don't care what you guys do, just go over. No, this is very biblical here. This is redemptive history. God chose Israel. He did not choose Israel and the other nations. So since He chose Israel and didn't choose the other nations, He did not give the other nations His law. He gave Israel His law. He did not give these other nations special revelation like He did for Israel, the prophets and all of those things. And so since he did not give them those things and they were going in an opposite way, He left them to their own sin. To reject Him. And I think the word would be better here, He did not hinder. Now, again, I want to just say something. I don't want to make it sound, you know, it almost sounds like, well, God, are you an evil God? No, let's look at the record here. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans 1, 21 and 24. I want to show you how it really was. And this is something that oftentimes as Christians we're attacked for. You see, they make it sound like if you believe, okay, you know, in mythology, then you're old-fashioned because that's how the older, uneducated human beings used to believe. And it's now time for us to move into the scientific age, scientism, where science can prove everything except that statement. And we move into the scientific age where we're not so old anymore. It's not that way. It wasn't that way. Let me show you. Romans chapter 1, verse 21. For even though they knew God, this is in the beginning, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Wow, if that doesn't explain a lot. Professing to be wise professors, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. You know, even Zeus and Hermes, they're man-like gods. You know, they fall into the same passion. Remember not too long ago, there was a car commercial about Zeus and his wife and how she was mad and took the car and drove out and he's throwing all these boulders at her. But it was such a great car, she's dodging all of them. That's the kind of gods that they have. Jealous gods, immoral gods, adulterous gods, you know, silly gods. But that is not what our God is. They put the image of the incorruptible God in an image and form of corruptible man and even of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, as a result of this, God gave them over. You want it? Have at it. Gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. So I think that's what we're talking... That's one aspect of what we're talking about here. When he says in generations gone by, he permitted the nations to go their way. But yet there does seem to be this idea of benevolence there. Now this is not to say, let me quickly say, this is not to say that how are you saved? Some people say, well, you're saved if you receive the light that you have. If you live up to the light that you have, you can be saved. Folks, we're looking at the book of Acts. Book of Acts says the only way to be saved is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But what about some of these tribes that have never heard? Well, let's get the gospel to them if it bothers you. If you're really asking that question seriously, then let's see you sign up and become a missionary and get the gospel out to them. Usually it's just a question to try to interfere with, you know, the way things are being taught. You cannot come to Christ. You cannot have eternal salvation unless you come to Christ. Well, what about these tribes? He has left them to their own way. They knew Him, and they rejected Him, and He left them go. Now, in this big picture, what we're learning in the book of Acts is He also had a plan for them, and the plan for them was to bring the gospel to them. So that even though they're worthy of judgment, they can be saved. And Paul also says it when he's preaching in Athens. He says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, he's calling that the times of their ignorance. They didn't know God. They didn't have it because Israel was God's people. He says, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. So that's the idea on this. And then in verse 17, now he says, now even though God permitted them and did not hinder them from rejecting Him, it doesn't mean that He didn't give them some evidence. He didn't give them the law, although they could have asked the Jew what the law was. And some did, and they were called proselytes. He didn't give them special revelation. They could have learned of that from the Jew. But He did give evidence. Look at what He says. 17, and yet He did not leave Himself without witness. Now, I'm going to give you the specific witness that he's talking about here in just a moment. But there's also some other witness that's implied here. The first evidence that he gave is creation. Turn with me again, if you would. Turn with me to the first chapter of Romans. Chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. It's kind of interesting here. Here Paul is sort of preaching what he's going to write in the book of Romans later. We see even the development, so to speak, in the Apostle Paul. Here's what Paul says. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who do this, who suppress the truth." You have to have the truth in order to suppress it first, in unrighteousness. "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible..." Now watch all of these things. His invisible attributes. You know, we have to study the attributes of God in church. You could see some of these attributes just in His creation. His invisible attributes. His eternal power. Eternal power. And divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So He gave them this evidence that they might have some light and come to more light, to the light of Christ. But if they reject even that, that light is sufficient to judge them. They have no excuse, no argument. So creation is this first evidence. The second one is, quickly turn with me to Romans chapter 2, 14 through 15. Romans chapter 2, 14 through 15. The second one is a conscience. He gave man a conscience. A lot of talk about these days about where that comes from. We as Christians claim that it's God who put it in man. And the world just says, "No, we kind of stood around and this is the majority view." It says, "For when Gentiles..." This is verse 14 of chapter 2. "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law..." Huh? How could that be? "These, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." So that's the second evidence. Man's moral quest. Man's understanding. You know, even thieves know things that they shouldn't do or others shouldn't do. One thing you do as a thief is... one thing you don't do is you never steal from another thief. That is immoral. So they have this concept of morality. And yes, the conscience can be seared and all of that, but these are the two evidences. But Paul's going to specifically talk about the goodness of God. This is another one. There in Acts, he says, "In that He did good, God gave evidence of His wisdom and providence in giving a self-replenishing world that sustains and supplies life with rains and harvest." He says to these Gentiles, you should know God by the fact that it rains. You should know God by the fact that you get harvest. You should... This is God's invisible attribute of His benevolence, of His goodness, of where He is good. Now, I know there's suffering in the world. That's not what the point here. But generally, even someone who is suffering can enjoy a happy moment or a good meal. Notice this next phrase. He says, "satisfying their hearts," your hearts, "with food and gladness." Anyone can sit down and enjoy a meal sometimes. And we do. We enjoy that. The things that we have in life that we enjoy, that is because of the goodness of God. Now, that doesn't mean that we're all saved. That just means that God is good. And that doesn't mean that there's not going to be suffering. But he said, but think about it. Here is a planet that the rain comes from out in the sea. And it collects, and it comes over, and it drops. And it goes back, and it collects, and it comes over, and it drops. And all of a sudden, things grow from the ground. Now let me tell you, if it were possible that you were from any other planet, you would come to this planet and you go, "This planet is a planet of miracles! That doesn't happen in our planet!" That's because there is no one from another planet. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." I cannot believe that we're ever going to find life anywhere else. How? It would have to have been created by God. And, like anything else, they would have sinned. And then what? Was Christ going to have to die for them too? You know, by that time, it's absurd. Absolutely not. I think we have enough revealed in the Scriptures. Well, quickly, let me just say this. This is what Paul finishes up with all of these evidence. But there's three points I want to quickly make. We've been talking about the missionary qualities from this section. One was perseverance. Even though they were getting persecuted, they were persevering. You know, how about that time? You know, we know the one time that they were going to be persecuted and they left. Then there was a time they were persecuted and they said, "Nope, we're not going. We're staying here longer." And then the boldness that they had. But another missionary quality is humility. you know what? It's not about us. It is about Christ. Someone said, if there's anything good in my life, that's God. If there's anything bad in my life, that's me. And that's true. And we ought to acknowledge that, and we certainly ought to acknowledge that those around us. And if you're a missionary, and when I say missionary, we all should be having this. But I just think this is interesting. We ought to be pointing to Christ and not ourselves. And neither can we take the glory for anything. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians. He says, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And he's talking there about how Christ has become sinful man's sanctification, righteousness, and redemption. So therefore, if you're saved, you can't boast that you're saved, that you did it. You have to boast in the Lord. The Lord did it. Also, too, you remember what happened in 2 Corinthians 12 when Paul wanted to have the thorn removed. God answered and said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in your weakness. And I love Paul. Well, most gladly then, I will boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell upon me. And this is the idea that even in ministry, it's not how much it's within me, it's Him. And really, the Christian, there's an aspect of humility and brokenness where I cannot do it. And someone says, well, I've come to the point where I can't do anything in my Christian life. Good. Now things are really going to get interesting. Because now that you're looking to the Lord for everything, because sometimes it's, well, God, you can handle this, and don't worry about that, I'll take care of that. You know, in the beginning of hunting season, you know, I'm all full of my scouting, and, you know, but by that last day of hunting season, oh Lord, I repent. I can't do this without you. I beg you, bring an animal by me. And that's kind of our Christian lives. You know, as long as things are going fine, we're doing fine. But really, the secret of the Christian life is humility. Pointing Him, all exalting Him, and depending upon Him. Secondly, we need to be equipped to win everyone to Christ. We really do. Would you know how to win a Jewish person to Christ? Would you know how to win a philosophically minded person to Christ? Or would you know how to win an average person to Christ? Now, the gospel's the same in each. But it can go beyond that. You know, I understand that it's the gospel and I don't want you to give them anything else. But what if they have questions? What if the questions are Jewish? What if the questions are philosophical? What if the questions are scientific? Do you know something about those things to be able to interject with them? We ought to. I think Paul shows us that example. And it's Paul who says, you know, he says, to the weak I become weak, that I may win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I might by all means save some. Now, it doesn't mean that he's going to go into bars and drink with them to be like them, to win them to Christ. That's not what he means. But he means from their perspective. When he picks up Timothy, Timothy is both Jewish and Greek, but because they're going to minister to the Greek, he has Timothy circumcised so that the Greeks won't reject Timothy. That's what he means. It's that you understand their lingo franco. You know, you understand what they're saying. You understand their language. You know what? I can lead a redneck to Christ, thank you. Maybe not anyone else, but, you know, I mean, really, seriously, you know, we have to know the Scriptures, and we have to know sometimes how to bring that across. It's the same gospel. And thirdly, I want to say this. I just want to make a comment here, and then I'm going to close, about reasonable men versus unreasonable men. A good biblical argument is what it takes to convince reasonable men. But unreasonable men will not even be convinced by all the evidence God has already shown them. So you know what? Some of the frustration here is that I know that we're talking to people about Christ and they're arguing and they've got all these points and we just can't seem to convince them. Maybe we never will. Maybe we never will. And I'll close with this illustration. You know, you heard about the time where this pilot is coming in. And he sees another light out there. He sees another plane, and he radios them and says, "Look, you must move. I am so and so pilot of such and such a plane. I'm on the right course. You are not. You must move." Comes back from the phone, negative. Please adjust your course. Goes back, do you know who you're talking to? Do you know who you're talking to? And you know, I'm all these credentials, and this is this great flight, and you must move. And again, it comes back negative. Guy says, one more time he's arguing with. He comes back, the fellow says, hey, look, we're not even a plane, we're a lighthouse. Move your plan! Move your flight plan! You know, some people will never be convinced because they've already rejected. What they've known about God, they've rejected, and their heart is hardened. Let us not be like that. And I pray that if you've never come to Christ, I pray that you would know that Christ is the only way. He's the only living God. And He will give you forgiveness of sins if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, Lord, I believe that I'm a sinner and I believe that You died for me. I accept You as my Savior. That moment, placing your faith in Christ, you'll be forgiven and have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we come before You and we